great to be back. And so basically what I'm going to be talking to you about today is peace, finding peace after the fall. How do you get to recognize the peace of God when we live in a world that is essentially messed up? So let's start in the beginning with some Latin. This is from the Latin Vulgate, from the Latin word vulgar, meaning common. I won't read you the Latin. What I will do is read my translation. So this is a Latin translation of the Greek and an English translation of the Latin, just because I can. In the first place, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, the earth was nothing and nowhere, and darkness covered the abyss, which is another way of saying the whole lot of nothing going on. This is a good place to start, as we chatted about yesterday. God can do something with nothing. He can really make something out of it. Just another way of looking at Genesis, this is from John O'Donohue's Eternal Echoes, a beautiful book. In the beginning was the dream. In the eternal night when no dawn broke, in the dream deepened. Before anything ever was, it had to be dreamed. Everything had its beginning in possibility. Every single thing is somehow the expression and incarnation, the enfleshment, the embodiment of a thought. If a thing had never been thought, it could never be. Neil Gaiman, who is a secular Jewish writer, does his own version of Genesis in this way. It begins, as most things begin, with a song. In the beginning, after all, were the words, and they came with a tune. That was how the world was made, how the void was divided, how the lands and the stars and the dreams and the little gods and the animals, how all of them came into the world. They were sung. The great beasts were sung into existence after the singer had done with the planets and the hills and the trees and the oceans and the lesser beasts. The cliffs that bound existence were sung, and the hunting grounds and the dark. Songs remain. They last. The right song can turn an emperor into a laughing stock, can bring down dynasties. A song can last long after the events, and the people in it are dust and dreams and gone. That's the power of songs. Love this idea. Most of us think of God speaking, because that's the language of the Bible, but singing is a kind of speaking. And I get the feeling that the triune God, this dance, God is in himself a dance, and he was just dancing the universe into being. And I just think that's a really beautiful way to look at it. And John 1, verse 1 to 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Notice that little phrase there, with God. And the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. So if you look at the Genesis narrative, there's a sense of everything being great. Life is good and groovy, and man walked with God in Eden. There's a sense that God is really very close. Adam just had to reach out, and his sense of God's presence was very, very close. God was always near. But that phrase, with God, comes up again and again in Scripture, and it's beautiful. It's pretty much a description of what things should be. So, just a selection of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was no longer, for God took him. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Then the angel said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been chatting with God. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. So there's also a sense of being with God does not necessarily mean being all like, "Oh, I must just accept things." Being with God is a sense of wrestling. Jacob wrestling with the angel is in fact a picture that the rabbis used to talk about what it is like to wrestle with Scripture. It's something we wrestle with. It's not something we just go, "Oh, this makes sense," because it very seldom does just make sense. Then with God we will be courageous. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, But with God, all things are impossible. You start to get a picture of with Godness is really important. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So this little phrase is the thing that essentially this teaching is going to focus on. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers, in whatever condition. Notice this. We spoke a bit about yesterday about the nature of grace and how grace is this thing that says stop trying to matter. Here's a kind of another way of saying that. So, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Don't fuss too much about where you are. Just be with God. That is the point. That's kind of this idea that keeps on coming up again and again. So the state of being with God is a state of peace. Now the Jewish word for peace is one that you're probably all familiar with, shalom. It means not just peace as in relaxed and groovy, but it's a big loaded concept. It talks about wholeness, health, safety, soundness, completeness, welfare, tranquility, prosperity, perfection, fullness, rest, harmony. It's the absence of agitation or discord. But what happens, of course, is we know, like the fall of man in Eden, a lot of bad stuff happened. Pretty much the opposite of shalom. War, brokenness, sickness, unsoundness, incompleteness, harm, poverty, imperfection, emptiness, unrest, disharmony. It is the presence of agitation or discord. There is a set, and we all know this, like you just have to look at the world, and I think it raises all sorts of questions like, where is God? How can God let such evil things happen? And these are deep questions that I think we need to wrestle with because they shape how we think, they shape our faith and how we approach God. And so in the result, in the aftermath of the fall, we do have Psalms like this, Psalm 83 verse 2, O God, do not keep silent. Psalm 44 verse 25, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? This, you can actually yell, I can imagine this guy kind of screaming this at God. Why? Like, why? It's kind of like a little two-year-old. Why? Just all the time. Now, because there is a sense of this connection. God is no longer close enough to just be able to say, sorry, what do you think about this? Can you just explain this to me? Or is that actually true? God is, kind of finding God is a bit like finding Wally. Anyone spot him? Okay, well then you get 100 points. What happens? which I've just made up. They're not points that get you anything. They're just.
He doesn't exist.
There he is. Look at my shadow. How do you recognize Wally? Yeah, he's got a stripy jersey, but also there are tons of people with stripy jerseys. Okay, so what's the deal here? You have to know what he looks like before you're going to look for him, right? That's the kind of, oh, okay, yeah, no, because we know what he looks like, so it's easier to find him. It's kind of, in principle, the same thing about recognizing God and finding his peace in this fallen world. Great, I mean, this guy has a lot of time, he draws these images. Well done to him. So what the fall means is that there's a break in communication between Adam and Eve. The first family is dysfunctional. Cain and Abel. You've got Cain who's like hacked off with his brother, so he hacks his brother's head off. Well, I don't know how he just killed him. Okay, so there's a disconnection between Cain and Abel. There is a disconnection between thoughts. Knowledge itself becomes corrupted. And even, this is something we don't often consider, even good things get split up. Even good things become divorced from each other. Okay? This is from the writer G.K. Chesterton, who I'm busy writing a doctorate on, or trying to write a doctorate on. We'll see how that goes. The modern world is not evil. In some ways, the modern world is far too good. It is full of wild and wasted virtues. When a religious scheme is shattered, it is not merely the vices that are let loose. The vices are indeed let loose, and they wander and do damage. But the virtues are let loose also. And the virtues wander more wildly, and the virtues do more terrible damage. It's very unusual. We think of virtue as like this thing of like it's only going to do good, but what about the harm it causes? Then he carries on. The modern world is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. The virtues have gone mad because they have been isolated from each other and are wandering alone. Thus, some scientists care for truth, and their truth is pitiless. Thus, some humanitarians care only for pity, and their pity, I'm sorry to say, is often untruthful. Does that make sense to you? So it's kind of, you know, the scripture that talks about speaking truth in love. The reason that Paul has to write that is because if you take love out of truth, you can go around speaking all sorts of truth and just ripping people to shreds. It may be true, but without love, it is not true anymore. Because God's truth is a whole truth, and that's kind of what we're getting at here. So the fall of man is essentially, however you read it, it is a symbol of being not with God. As Cornelius Plantinga talks about sin being culpable violation of shalom. That's what it is. Oh, by the way, more on the grace thing. Yesterday I talked about this thing of not trying to achieve too much, or not trying to achieve your value or your worth. Interestingly enough, our focus is often on sins. So, like not doing that tiny sin. But when the Bible refers to sin, it's an innate thing. It's something that needs to be transformed. That can only happen through Christ. It doesn't happen by good behavior. So that's just sort of a continuation of what I spoke about yesterday. So how do you live in shalom, in the shalom of God, the with Godness that I'm talking about in a fallen world? I'm sure you have your own insights and answers that we can maybe chat about. Your thoughts later, but let's see where I take this. Genesis 3, verse 9. God's first speaking to Adam after the fall, he asks Adam a question. And the question is beautiful. It's, where are you? Which is kind of this way of God saying, where are you now? As in, like, look, kind of way of asking, what have you done? You've done something terrible, clearly, so where are you? But also, what sometimes we don't notice is if we read it literally, which I'm actually promoting a literal reading of this question, Adam's response would have to be, I'm in paradise. Where are you, Adam? And it's almost as if God is saying to him, yeah, okay, I get that you're falling. God is not surprised. God doesn't go, oops. He knows that this is coming. So when Adam falls, his question to Adam is a way of saying to Adam, notice that you are still in a good place. That there is still good surrounding your every movement, okay? Abraham Heschel talks about, in fact, I think I've got this on a later slide as well, but he talks about the idea that what the Bible is concerned with primarily is God's search for man. God is looking for man first. That's how it always begins. He is looking for us. He makes the first move. And all of history is, of course, a romance. You know that. It's a love story. Boy meets girl. Boy loses girl at the end of the age. So romantic comedies are actually just biblical, but with, you know, some unbiblical stuff in between. Okay, so look at this. This is beautiful, and everyone is familiar with this verse, Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace, shalom, and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me. Why? Because he is looking for us. Often we think that our search for God is, it begins with us, and we are the ones looking for God, and he's so difficult to locate. He's constantly giving himself away. In fact, Meister Eckhart talks about this. Yes, God is to some extent hidden, but he clears his throat while hiding, and so gives himself away. It's a beautiful idea, right? So, because God is calling, he is reaching out. We often need to just kind of look at what is our response. How do we respond to God calling out? And of course, God, as I mentioned yesterday, He never leaves us in the lurch. He is constantly stepping into history, stepping from behind the curtain to reveal what's going on backstage. And in that, He says, this is my way. This is what's going on. And He does this through prophets, through angels, and through Himself in His incarnate Son. So, one of the first things, though, He does is that it becomes necessary after the fall to reestablish a sense of His goodness and His holiness. That makes sense, right? If people have lost their way, the usual good idea is to go, this road is, see that cliff there? You're going to go off the cliff. Come back this way and things are going to be alright. You're going to be okay. But obviously that means showing people what goodness and holiness are all about. And so He gives His laws to the children of Israel. Story of Exodus in the wilderness. Now, I just pause a little bit on this idea of the wilderness. A wilderness is a between space. It's kind of like the Saturday, the holy Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. It's there. It's in between. It's right in the center of something. It's like Jesus being between two thieves, one who gets Him and one who doesn't. There's this sense of betweenness. This continues. This idea of being between continues throughout Scripture. But it's in the betweenness that God is speaking. He's saying something about what He is like. And so I think what's also kind of helpful to me is to remember that theology, understanding, interpretation, reading Scripture is about, a lot of it is about being in this between space. And it's not always about arriving. I'm very wary of theologians who pronounce things as if they have arrived. I will read you some of their work later and show you why they are losing the plot. Because they forget the tension. They forget the tension of living in the between. But He gives these laws, and one of the sets of laws He gives is about building the tabernacle. This is what I actually want to look at primarily, because it's in this that He actually starts to instruct His people about the nature of His holiness, what it means to be sanctified, made holy. So the tabernacle is essentially a place where God can be found. So I'm going to just read a few passages out of the Torah. And let them make me a sanctuary, God says, that I may dwell in their midst. A holy place, some place separate. Sanctified means, to some extent, separate. Okay, so it's a holy place so that, why? Because God wants to be with us. That idea comes up again. And then in Exodus 28, then call your brother Aaron, God speaking to Moses, and his sons near you to serve as priests. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron. Holy, something separate, something different. Separate, okay. Holy garments for your brother Aaron for glory and for beauty. It's amazing how beauty is one of those things that the church has so often fallen short in. Or at least a beauty that is multidimensional. The church is fairly good with sort of flat. You can check out Impact Bookshop and get a sense of that. It's very pop culture beauty. There's not a lot of depth. And I think this is a misunderstanding of the character of God. And He continues, you shall speak to all the skillful, something good, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate for him for my priesthood. Okay, so these ideas of holiness, consecration, priesthood, it's all about removing, stepping away from the world, right? Continues, the holy garments will be for Aaron and his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained. So you've got to, you've got to ordain priests. They can't just be anyone. You've got to select them and say, okay, you've got to step away from the crowd. You shall make them a ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Okay, that's a bit like gory. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made. Atonement is, which will come back, that's linked to the idea of sacrifice, which is linked to the idea of coming closer to God. with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are sacred. No outsiders. They're not going to get what it is to be sacred, holy. Sounds like God is really like pushing the get out of the world sort of envelope. And it keeps on going. You shall make of these things, these ingredients in this passage in Exodus 30, a sacred anointing. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So there's, when you start reading, again like I did yesterday, there are lots of themes that keep on coming up. And this idea of holiness, sacredness, and eventually you start feeling like, oh my goodness, how am I going to live up to this? Right? That's how our natural sort of response is maybe, yeah, we need to do something to be special, okay? But there is a point to all of this. Leviticus 10, verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. Now, if you read the book of Leviticus, who of you has read the book of Leviticus anytime recently? It's thoroughly perplexing, I have to say. You kind of need a bit of help, some kind of a study guide or something. If you just read it, it's an ancient text. We're talking like, I think, more or less 3,000 years separate from us, okay? So it's foreign, completely different time, completely different place. But there are these distinctions that come up. There's the most holy. That's very close to God. That's kind of almost Adam close to God. Okay? Then there's the holy, the consecrated, the sacred. Then there's the common, the secular, the good, the clean. And then there is the unclean. Now, unclean in the book of Leviticus tends to be kind of ambiguous. Sometimes it means sinful and bad. Other times it means just generally not a good idea. And it's kind of, this is a sign of our flesh and decay and all of that kind of stuff. So it's a kind of symbol of death. But the two things I want to focus on here are the holy and the common. Just those two, because I think that's where often a lot of the confusion comes across. The word profanity, you've heard the word? Okay, like in films, they will have a thing for, we have on our film publication board, we have L for language. In a lot of other countries, they have P for profanity. Sometimes we get that as well. Now, profanity just literally means to cross the threshold. To profane is to cross the threshold. Okay, so that's to confuse or to contaminate the common with the holy or the holy with the common. Sensible? Okay, if it's not sensible, realize that we do this all the time. There's most holy, then Swiss chocolate. Then there's the holy, French cuisine. Then there's the common, pizza. It's very nice. And then there's the unclean. It's going to kill you. McDonald's burger. Okay, so that we do this all, and you can, again, you can pollute the common by, you can pollute your pizza by eating a McDonald's burger. You can, but it's still going to kill you. And then there's the common and the unclean, and you can cleanse the McDonald's burger, throw out the patty. It's made out of lentils. I don't know. It's made out of cardboard. I don't know. No one knows. It's a mystery. We do this with languages. You get most holy language, Afrikaans. Wait a minute. So, seriously, it's a very rare language, very rare, very localized, very few people can speak it, very specific to the Holy Land, South Africa. Come on. Okay, I'm joking here, obviously. But it's the idea that I want you to think about, not the, oh my goodness, I'm so offended because you didn't pick my language. Nice. Okay, and then you get a holy language like Latin or Greek, which no one knows how to speak, but it's they're there. Ancient Greek, I'm talking, not contemporary. Common English. Everyone speaks English all over the world. It's a common language, not anything special. people corrupted in different ways, and then you get unclean English with, or an American accent. Apparently there's some Americans here. Okay, so obviously this is totally rubbish, but it's interesting. I mean, you just notice that we do split up reality, guys. We do split up reality. Does that make sense? We do say this is better than that thing. In a sense, in our minds, we're going, that thing is more godly than that thing. Does that make sense? We do it with cars. Bugatti, Veyron. I mean, I want one. No one can afford one. It goes 4 billion miles an hour. You can go to Mars and back and be in time for tea. It's that kind of, it's incredible, amazing, holy car. Very few. Lexus, Toyota, Fiat, we don't know. It's just... My wife drives a Fiat, of course. Technically, I'm also in that camp. I drive a Hyundai, which is, I suppose is pretty much fairly unclean. But anyway, so these levels of reality that we build levels into our, like, kind of hierarchies into our understanding of the world, especially between the holy and the common, especially there. There are those people that are so well off, they're so successful, and then there's just me. It's just, I have all these issues, and I'm not them. But those sorts of splits, and obviously I want to say, let's try and rethink these a little. Let's try and challenge them a little bit. So, what it means, it's kind of like joining an exclusive club. Like, Mensa is for really, really smart people. Although, a friend of mine went to a Mensa meeting, and she said, she was kind of put off by the whole thing. She said to one of the Mensa members, why are you elite? Like, why do you have this elitist club? It's ridiculous, like intelligent people getting together just to show how smart they are. And the lady responded to her, no, you don't get it. Being smart is a disability. Look at how weird we are. No one gets us. It's a support group. It's like AA. It's really on that level of we need help. Which explains church. Okay, so that's, but then, so there's the holy, and then there's the common, the secular, the ordinary. The word secular, interesting, I used it earlier. Normal, average, run-of-the-mill, typical, conventional. It's not bad, it's just common. And in fact, the Afrikaans word, common, like it has this kind of like, ooh, kind of stupid. And I'm saying that is a thoroughly unbiblical idea. What they did then, so the idea basically in Leviticus is that you present a sacrifice, you give up something, you take one of your animals that has cost you something, and you watch it die. Or the priests help you to make the sacrifice. You see the result of your ordinariness or your uncleanness or your sinfulness right there. That is the consequence. It is death. But in that death, again, lots of nothing going on, that's where resurrection happens. That's where you draw near to God. The word for sacrifice is korban in Hebrew, and that talks about, it literally means draw near to God, draw near. And that's how you move from the common to the sacred. So what is good about the law is that the holiness and the goodness of God are emphasized. That's incredible. It's really important to understand and recognize God is holy. God's care and His provision are introduced. It's exactly what He's doing is He's saying, that road is the road that leads to death. This one leads to life. It's a kind of care and provision that He's giving us. Okay, so when you think of, in fact, think of the Ten Commandments. Although if you read them, there are probably 12 or 13, depending on how you count. For example, the first one, I am the Lord your God, that's the first commandment. But we like maths, and rounding it off to 10 is nice. Anyway, so in this providing care, this is where God is showing what He is like. This is so crucial. And attention is then called to our need to draw near. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. But what I want to point out, and as I've already done, This is a very ancient way of seeing things, and yet it's incredibly close to how we understand reality. And I want to point out, especially in the church, especially amongst Christians, because we have an acute awareness of God's holiness, we tend to come and bring the same sorts of divides. Time for some bad theology. Okay, so this is from Colin Marshall and Tim Paine's book, The Trellis and the Vine, which you shouldn't buy. Some very prominent theologians recommend this book. Ignore them, they're wrong. They quote a lot of true things, and I'm going to point this out to you just so that you can help to, I can help you maybe to discern a little bit this sort of thing. This is what they write. Christians are strongly motivated to do secular work, okay, because God has gifted us with a gift of skill. That's straight out of Exodus. Not only because of the place of work in creation, but also because work, like any other field in life, is a theater for the service of Christ. That's actually very beautiful. Whatever you do, says Paul to the Colossians, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Perfect. Love it. Totally, completely cool. This is awesome. Love it. And then they continue, at a deep level, when we work at any job, we work for Christ. Yes, any job, anything you do. As Paul goes on to say, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In whatever you do, is he making a distinction between the common and the sacred here? Is Paul making this distinction? He's saying, whatever you do, there's a sense of, it's all sacred, right? It's all, and then these authors go a little bit down the wrong track. Secular work is very valuable, worthwhile and important, but, we must remember that only Christ's work redeems humanity. As useful and helpful as secular work is in our world, it will not save us or build Christ's kingdom. That only happens through spirit-backed gospel preaching. Okay, do you know, I first want to point out, notice how he can back this up. Scripturally, this makes sense. He's backing the first two up with reading from Colossians. Whatever you do, everything is sacred, everything is good, everything is from God, and you should give it back to God, because it's cool. This is what makes for being with God. It is shalom in action. But here, no, there's actually a contradiction. Only Christ's work redeems, so you need gospel preaching. It's so strange. Okay, yes, you need to preach the gospel. That's part of the gig. That's why Jesus' Great Commission is gospel preaching. But how are we saved? Through Jesus. Does it mean that there's a division between the secular and the sacred there? No, in fact, I would say that Jesus, in his secular form, a guy who was very happy to work as a carpenter for most of his adult life, and then only the last bit was his ministry. That to me affirms that he approved of secular work. There is no, this idea, it's funny, I mean, we do have this talk of in the church of, I have been called to ministry. I actually want to do something like, we should have like, photos of, you know those family missionary cards? We should have photos of just us or like families, whatever, and say, you know, sent from whatever your church, your home church is, sent from this church. And people will ask you, where are you going? And you'll say, well, no, we're doing what we've always done. We're just being honest about it. We're all missionaries. Everyone. I work at a university. I am a pastor at a university. This sort of thinking takes good things and splits it up. Do you see that? It says, it starts very well and then takes the logic completely into what they're trying to. They're actually ignoring what Scripture is saying and they're taking it down their own agenda. So I'm very strong on Colin Marshall and Tim Paine's book should not be read. They carry on. Some suggest that we shouldn't call people out of their secular careers. We should encourage them to stay where they are for God's glory. But this too is a mistake. Gospel work has a unique significance in God's plans for the world. We don't make disciples of Jesus by building, say, better bridges, but by prayerfully bringing the word of God to people. That immediately says building bridges is common and bringing the gospel to people is sacred. So God made a material world. By the way, Christianity is a materialistic religion. Something we often forget. It's a religion of dirt and dust and Jesus walking on the sand and putting spit into his hands and dirt and mud and putting that into a blind man's eyes. That is the nature of our religion, if you call it that. It is a thing about flesh and blood. But no, we want to split the flesh and the spirit. No. Where Paul talks about the flesh in the negative, what he's saying there is that's flesh separated from spirit. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the thing is, flesh is good. It's good that you have a body. It's incredible. It's one of the most unique things you have. And yet, like, why would you want to split that from the spirit? That's the way you enjoy your body, is to be connected to the spirit. So that's where the problem is. So there is a split between physical work and spiritual work, and as I've said, the body and the spirit are both good things split up. That is what, in fact, I think that's almost more problematic than the sort of spotting of sin, because sin is easy to spot. But this is subtle. It's a very, very subtle thing, and that's why I wanted to bring this about. So if we're splitting our bodies and our spirits, how are we living in the shalom of God? There is, however, a problem with giving perfect laws to imperfect people. They tend to start moralizing. Okay, so fallen people take a law that should point to God's holiness, and in the end go, "Ooh, this thing just highlights my brokenness." So the law was always there to say, this is what God is like. His character is this. God is good. Notice, pay attention. If you have ears, listen. But we tend to reverse that and somehow go, "Ooh, this is all about me, and look at how insignificant and terrible I am, and look at how ordinary I am." So the redemptive function of the law is lost, because the law is good, but if people are fallen, then even good things can get corrupted in that way. So there is a line, at least in the Old Testament, between the holy and the common. But in focusing so much on our brokenness, what happens is that the line between grows. And the holy is suddenly difficult to reach, and the common is just where we are. So the line sometimes becomes more important than the holy and the common. So what's interesting here is that the line was never the point, but it becomes the point. That is what is called idolatry. I like to make a distinction between icons and idols. An icon is something that you look through. It is something that points you to God. Icons in the Catholic Church were always about illuminating the nature of God. It's something beautiful. In the Reformation, a lot of guys they tore the images out of the church because they said, this is idolatrous. It's weirdly enough, they were affirming their own idolatry in doing that. But the idolatry is when you look at something. You look at a person and you start idolizing them instead of seeing them as a conduit for God's grace and his love and compassion. So that's kind of a distinction. And so that's what happens when we focus more on ourselves than on God. We get stuck at just looking at things instead of looking through them. When you read scripture, in fact, the same sort of principle applies. Read through the words. Look through, it's transparent, not opaque. So what we call this is when we turn icons into idols, this is what is called Phariseeism or fundamentalism. And a very odd joke, I'm going to just tell it anyway. I don't even know if it's going to be read as a joke. It's just weird. But anyway, so a mystic and an evangelical and a fundamentalist they all die at the same time. They were all hanging out at a bar. Or maybe they were, I don't know. And they all die at the same time, and they meet St. Peter. And St. Peter said at the pearly gates, because this is how all these jokes go, so anyway. He says, you guys, before you can come into heaven, in the workspace, of course, you need to chat to Jesus, and he's going to test you on your doctrines.
Ooh.
So the mystic goes in to the confessional booth, which I've just inserted for fun. And he says, and he spends quite a while there, and the mystic comes out and he's pretty like, hey man, I thought I'd gotten it all wrong. And so he's fine. He goes into heaven, goes and has a party. And then the evangelical pastor goes in and he chats to Jesus for a bit, and he runs out. And he's like, I can't believe I got it so wrong. But Jesus is cool. He lets him in. And then the fundamentalist goes in, and it's literally 5 hours later, and Jesus runs out. He's like, I can't believe I got it so wrong. The nature of this joke is it points to a particular way of seeing. It points to the fact that you've got these three people, the mystic, humble about his mysticism, humble about the mystery of God, and going, well, it's impossible for me to know everything, and somehow he gets God more because of that. The evangelical is like, sure, that spirit-backed gospel preaching is the only way that people are going to be saved. Like, what, how big is your God? Jesus said that when he's lifted up, he's going to draw all men to himself. All men, and then, no, like some will get chucked out because he was having a bad hair day. None of that. So, like, it's interesting. And then you've got the fundamentalist, so, like, certain everything is perfect. I know, I understand my systematic doctrinal way of looking at things. And then he convinces God that he has somehow missed the point. Of course, this only works in jokes. I call this spiritual immaturity. I think it takes a huge amount of spiritual maturity to stand in humility before the scriptures, before the Spirit, or with the Spirit, and say, I don't understand all of this. It's okay. I can still love Jesus. It's totally awesome. I can do that. And all of these things, Phariseeism, fundamentalism, spiritual immaturity, these are not the way of Jesus. Very clearly not, because they split the common and the sacred. Jacques Duval says this, God loved the birds and invented trees. Man loved the birds and invented cages. But then God steps into history, this time as himself, and he speaks. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. I.e., they're doing something that's terrible. How dare they defile the sacred? He replied, have you not read? Of course, when Jesus says that to the Pharisees, that's like a major dig. These guys were totally into the law. They understood. When he said, have you not read about what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests, because they are ordained and sacred. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the temple and yet are guiltless? Jesus is doing a bit of Derridean deconstruction right here. I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. The temple is this thing, that tabernacle as well, something that is where you go to experience the holiness of God. It's a place where heaven and earth are interlocked. And here Jesus is going, I'm greater than the temple. And I love being awesome. And if you had known what this means, Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Very interesting. This idea of condemning the guiltless. I wasn't planning to tell you this, but here I go. There was a story about these kids who paid this lady to dance for them. They saw her and they said to her, what do you do? And she said, I'm a dancer. They said, wonderful, we love dancing. Little children innocently going, love this is going to be awesome. So they said, we have a little bit of change. Do you want to dance for us? And the lady happily did, and she got up and danced. And a priest came along and said to the kids, how dare you? She is a prostitute. Who is introducing sin into that scenario? It's the priest. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You think you get the law, but you're condemning the guiltless. That is something very, very seriously messed up. John 2, verse 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Cleansing the temple in this case. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Look at how hard we've been working. And you plan to raise it up in 3 days? You must be joking. But Jesus was speaking about his own body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, he cries out again with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain in the temple is there to separate the most holy from the holy. There's already a separation there that's saying, okay, firstly, Jesus is saying, there's no separation between that temple and this temple that is my body. And now, the curtain is torn in two. That means God can come out of it as if he was ever just confined to that space. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, and this continues, because now we become the incarnation of Jesus. We are God's hands and feet on earth. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So there's this consistent idea that's coming through that actually there is something profound about the common. How can we be this temple? Is there something we did to deserve this? And the answer is no. Jesus did everything. He's the guy who tore the curtain. He's the guy who died, took our death up into himself, and then rose again. So this is not an issue of being priestly and earning your priesthood. This is something else. This is a thing of God saying, it doesn't matter who you are a priest. You are something special. So it's just that now God is with us. He is Emmanuel. That's what God has come to show us. So there's a shift. It was ordained priests, and now it is that all of us are priests. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the wonder of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what do priests do? They make the common sacred. That's what they do. They take things out of uncleanliness into holiness. Okay, so that's become our job. So I'm going to ask this question. How do we find the shalom of God, the shalom of God in a fallen world? To begin with, God. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts. He's the one who asks us, where are you? It always starts with him reaching out to us. I think that's just time and again in my own life, I've seen that to be true. It's not me going, like, doing all my intellectual gymnastics and then succeeding at something. It's more like God empowering me to, have fun with intellectual gymnastics. So, I'm going to make some suggestions. They are not in any way complete, but they are things that I find to be helpful for myself, and maybe they can be helpful for you, and then maybe later, if there's any time, we can chat about possibilities. So the first thing, affirm truth and goodness wherever you find it. Actually, everything that follows here is just right there. Affirm truth and goodness wherever you find it, because, and I'm going to say this, the truth belongs to God. We are never the keepers of absolute truth. We do not own God's truth. He is the one who owns the truth. So our job is simply to point. We're simply saying, that's what God is like. That's where his holiness is. So I'm going to play some video clips. And hopefully the sound will work. Pretty good? Supposed to find God in common adverts, right? No, that's true. That time is important. By the way, Alan Gray's ads are actually generally just really excellent, so you can check them out on YouTube. And this is this is something from Australia. Yes, something good can come out of. In fact, godly can come out of Australia.
Elijah Rice. Where's the finish? Now, who are we competing with? Is there a prize for first place? Or do we just reach the end a little quicker? We're only just skimming the surface of life. Humans just aren't designed to go that fast. Sooner or later, they crash. To cope with this speed of life, our bodies release chemicals that activate our adrenal glands, increase our heart rate, and raise our blood pressure. These responses cause us to grind our teeth, sleep poorly, crave fatty and sugary food, get headaches, feel stressed, get sick more often, and lose our sex drive. And in the long term, we're in the fast lane to heart disease, sexual dysfunction, allergies, diabetes, bowel condition, depression, anxiety, muscular pain, a load of other stuff that names too long to remember. But when we slow down, we discover that life has a natural pace. And it's good. We slide into a groove that's always been there. Life becomes richer, more pleasurable, and more fulfilling. We may do fewer things, but what we do well. We breathe. When was the last time you actually took time to breathe? Not just the shallow ticking over of your respiratory system, but to really breathe. Taking a long, slow breath in to its comfortable conclusion. And letting it all out. And doing it again, and again, and again, until you're flooded with calm. Imagine life lived in this zone. So why haven't we slowed down before? If you're worried life will overtake you, you're wrong. Life is where you are and what you're doing right now. And now. And now. Let's say two cars take the same route. One speeds, the other relaxes and follows the speed limit. The speeder spends his trip tense, at risk of being caught by cops and cameras. The other is free to enjoy the ride. Sure, the speeder gets to the lights first, only to be caught up by the guy going the right pace. There's one place where we can all enjoy life at the right pace. Treat your vehicle as a sanctuary. Shut your door on the world of speed. When you pull away, leave speed behind. If we fight traffic, we only ever lose. Besides, driving can be a pleasure if we don't treat life like a race. So slow down and enjoy the ride.
Authorized by the
the state government.
Pretty cool, isn't it? Treat your vehicle as a sanctuary. I'm saying something more. I'm saying treat everything as sacred. And now for some an alcoholic drink ad, which I also think is true and good. Photo of a subway in Washington, a guy just on the left there with a dodgy cap jacket, and he's playing the violin. So this is just from the Washington Post, although this is kind of reworded from the Washington Post. The man played with the violin, the man with the violin played six pieces for 45 minutes. During that time, over 1,000 people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. After 3 minutes, a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds before hurrying to meet his schedule. After 4 minutes, the violinist received his first dollar. A woman threw the money into the hat and without stopping continued to walk. After 6 minutes, a young man leaned against the wall to listen and then looked at his watch before moving along again. After 10 minutes, a three-year-old boy stopped, but his mother tugged him along hurriedly. Several children did the same. But their parents clearly had other places to be. The musician played continuously for 3/4 of an hour, and only 6 people stopped to listen. About 20 people gave money, but continued to walk at their normal pace. The man collected a total of $32. When he had finished playing, silence took over. The man packed his violin away and left. There was no applause, no recognition whatsoever. Only one lady recognized the man. He was Joshua Bell, one of the world's greatest musicians. He played some of the most intricate pieces ever written on a Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before, Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the price of each ticket had been $1,000. And here was a free concert that everyone must affirm beauty wherever you find it, because God is the author of beauty. Then extend love, generosity, or grace, what you know, whatever, whenever you can, any excuse you get. It's pretty much what Jesus was saying when he said, love your neighbor as yourself, because God is love. That's his nature. Frederick Buechner writes, peace has come to me, so the shalom, peace has come to me that a time when things aren't, when there aren't any wars, or even there aren't any major wars, beggars can't be choosers. We'd most of us settle for that. But in Hebrew, peace, shalom, means fullness, means having everything you need to be wholly and happily yourself. One of the titles by which Jesus is known is Prince of Peace, and he used the word himself in what seemed at first glance to be two radically contradictory utterances. One, do not think that I've come to bring peace but a sword. And later on, the last they ate together, he said to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The contradiction is resolved when you realize that for Jesus, peace seems to have meant not the absence of struggle, but the presence of love. That is peace. And we can extend that peace to others, I think, in ways that are quite radically brilliant. And then, have fun. The secret of life lies in laughter and humility, G.K. Chesterton. I think this is true. Have fun. Believing in Jesus means you get to laugh a lot more, because you know that even though there are tragedies, G.K. Chesterton said that a sane person is someone who has tragedy in their hearts and comedy in their heads. There's a sense of, yes, things are difficult, there is fallenness, but also there's a lot of light. So, for fun. 3 ads to make it up.
Bud Light presents Real Men of Genius.
Real Men of Genius.
Today we salute you, Mr. Really, Really, Really Bad Dancer.
Mr. Really, Really Bad Dancer.
Arms swinging, knees bending, head bobbing to no particular rhythm. You're either dancing or you have fleas. As soon as you hit the dance floor, the taunts begin. Is that all you got, Leia? Unfortunately, yes, that's all you got. Who's in the house? Some guy who can't dance. That's who's in the house. So crack open a nice cold Bud Light, Mr. Happy Feet, because you really put the boogie. Bud Light presents Real Men of Genius.
Real Men of Genius.
Today we salute you, Mr. Way Too Much Cologne Wearer. Like a bulldog, your cologne announces your every arrival. 4 blocks before you get there. Here a splish, there a splash, everywhere a splish. You don't stop till every square inch of manhood is covered. Overslept and haven't got time to shower? Not to worry. You've got 4 gallons of cologne and a plan. So crack open a nice cold Bud Light, Mr. Way Too Much Cologne Wearer. Because we think we smell a win. Bud Light presents Real Men of Genius.
Real Men of Genius.
Today we salute you, Mr. Giant Taco Salad Inventor. Ground beef, refried beans, guacamole, cheese, sour cream, and if there's any room left, a few shreds of lettuce. A culinary creation that baffles the human mind. A 12,000-calorie salad. Some may ask, is your taco salad healthy? Of course it is. It's a salad, isn't it? So crack open a nice cold Bud Light, conquistador of the calorie. You put the beast in fiesta.
Just to close off, when you look at the New Testament and you look at what's going on in what Jesus is teaching, what Paul writes about, you realize, and then just use that lens and look back through the Old Testament, you realize that the whole point was always for us to recognize the sacred in everything. For example, in Ezekiel, the temple gets destroyed, and in that, that's where Ezekiel has the most profound revelation of God. And so it's in that that the sacred gets revealed. So this is one of my favorite passages from Genesis. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. Jacob is totally, at this point, a reject. And he came to a certain place and stayed there at night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending. Ascending? You mean they're here? That's kind of what this is pointing to. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. You will spread everywhere, and in you and your offspring shall be all the families of the earth blessed. Blessing, sacredness, holiness. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it.